So if you're here this morning, you'll know that we looked at an overview of the book of Peter, of 1 Peter, and we had a look at the biblical theology of church in 1 Peter. We wanted to see what this man who Jesus called the rock and said that his confession was the foundation of the church. We wanted to see what this man believed about the church and how it is to hold together and what it is to be in the world. We looked at how Peter believed that the church is a new society and a people of God. We looked at the various metaphors that Peter uses to explain what the church is and how it acts. One of those metaphors was that of a family and how there are two types of relationships in a family. There is the relationship between a child and their parent, and then there's the relationship between the child and another child. And these two relationships are attached to each other, and they're both in the very idea of being in a family. If you are someone's child, then you also, if they have other children, you are also a brother or a sister. And if you are a brother or a sister, that means that you also have the same parent. And so that is how it is in the church, that there are these two relationships that must be maintained in order to be what the church is supposed to be. And the word that Scripture uses, the word that Peter used, is the word holy. And the word holy, I think, is one of the most misunderstood words in Scripture, because it conjures up many things in our minds that aren't necessarily getting at the heart of what holiness is. For some, holiness and being holy is simply a title referring to a religious person, place, or thing. A holy man, a holy place, a holy book. To others, it may refer to a certain standard of living that makes you acceptable in the church. Maybe you come from a background where it was seen as holy to have a certain skirt length, or to avoid tobacco and alcohol, that was seen as the most holy thing. Or staying away from certain websites or movies, that this was holiness. Many of us have heard that to be holy means to be set apart. But what does it mean to be set apart? What are we being set apart from? What are we being set apart for? And how does that affect our lives? When we come to this text, we see God is charging His people Israel with one major crime. They lack holiness. The holiness that God is looking for in His people isn't skirt length or other rules. He's looking for a heart that is dedicated to Him alone. This morning we looked at what the church is supposed to be. And tonight we will be looking at what the church is not supposed to be. What happens when the church or the people who call themselves the church go astray and stop being dedicated to God. Now, when we read the Bible, we are not reading a group of disjointed works, but a divine masterpiece that is one in its message and purpose. For Christians, it is often easy for us to think that the Old Testament holds very little relevance for us. After you get through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and Numbers, it is difficult to see how any of this applies to our lives. Why should we read it when we have the New Covenant to read about in the Gospels and the letters of Paul? But one reason we need to stay in the Old Testament and know it very, very well is because the entire New Testament is founded on the Old Testament. The Gospels and the Epistles are not only shaped, but deeply rooted in the Old Testament. This is because God has one purpose throughout the Old and New Testament, and that purpose is to create a people for Himself. And today we know that people as being the church. But even back in the Old Testament, He still had that same purpose, that same goal, to create a people that had a heart after Him, that loved Him and loved each other. that had that father-son relationship and that brother-sister relationship down to a T. I would go as far as to say you cannot understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. The two books that I think specifically will help us understand the New Testament better are the books of Deuteronomy and Isaiah. In these books, we see the story of God's people, a people given more than anyone could imagine from God, and instead living lives of dedication, to Him, rejecting Him and dedicating themselves to sin. So for a minute, I want you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, gives us why I think it's one of the most important books in the Bible is because of one thing we mentioned this morning, which is salvation history. Though we have the message of the gospel, it is a simple message that you can give in a single sentence, but it takes the entirety of Scripture to tell us about salvation history. In other words, to unfold the history of God's saving plan and the redemption of humanity. It is a story that Deuteronomy overviews very well. As the book of Deuteronomy goes over how God set aside Abraham and set aside a people for Himself, Israel, and how He brought them out of slavery from Egypt and gave them a promised land and was there with them. And in this book, He makes what's called a covenant with them, a promise based on a relationship. And that promise and that relationship was this. It was a two-way street. If Israel would dedicate themselves to God, and holiness really gets down to dedication, if they would dedicate themselves to God, be holy, follow His ways, and as Deuteronomy 6:4 says, love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So not just mindless obedience, but love. Then God would bless them richly and make them an example to the nations. However, look at what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 27. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, and this is Moses speaking, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly, and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days that come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger through the works of your hands. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. And he goes on to make a song which would be a witness against Israel, which would basically talk about how God knows the rebellious heart that Israel has. When God made the covenant with Israel, He knew what kind of people they were, stubborn and rebellious. In this passage in Deuteronomy, God has given His covenant to Israel. A covenant that will lead to life if they obey, but it will lead to death if they disobey. This covenant is, again, it's based on a relationship. It's based on a father-son relationship between God and His people. It is that family illustration again. If they will act like obedient children and loving children, and if they will follow and imitate their God, their Father, everything will go well for them. After leadership is given over to Joshua before Moses' death, Moses tells the Levites that he knows they will rebel against God. He assembles all the elders of the people and then calls heaven and earth to witness against them. Isaiah uses the same language to state that just as Moses was sent from God to be a mediator between God and his people, Isaiah has been sent for a similar reason. He appeals to these elements as a representation of all creation, heaven and earth. God, unlike the so-called deities, is the maker and sustainer of all creation. And he calls them to witness the unfaithfulness of his people. Now, Isaiah was a prophet living in Judah several hundred years after Deuteronomy was written. But he opens his prophecy with the same words that Deuteronomy uses, calling heaven and earth to witness the unfaithfulness of God's people. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. The language is courtroom language. God is calling all of creation to give a testimony, to be witnesses. And he is putting his people, Israel, on trial. Their crime is breaking the covenant. They have failed to love the Lord and instead have loved idols and themselves. Now, before we get into the text, we need to realize that Israel was in a different kind of covenant than we are. In this covenant, God's purpose was to create a perfect society in which people perfectly followed and loved him and loved each other. And this society was to be his people, a new race that would take over creation, not with warmongering, but through their own example of worship of Yahweh. This purpose is the same in the new covenant. But the problem with the old covenant, what made it not good enough, is that people's hearts were not changed. Moses talks about what kind of people they are, and that is exactly what is wrong with the old covenant. It's not so much the covenant that has a problem, it is the people in the covenant. Moses knows that their hearts are rebellious. In fact, he knows enough about the human heart to know that all human hearts are rebellious. And that these people will not remain faithful because their hearts have not been changed. They were born, circumcised into the covenant. They made sacrifices, and that was it. They were part of the kingdom of God, the people of God. But that didn't mean that they were following the great commandment to love their God. Many Jews in this covenant didn't actually love God. And when they broke the greatest commandment, they ended up breaking all the others as well. And for the believer, we are part of a new covenant in which the law of God is not given on tablets of stone, but written on our hearts, controlling our desires. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul actually calls the old covenant a ministry of death. And the reason is because it has no power to actually bring someone spiritual life. The law mixed with fallen nature always equals sin and death. And we will see that when we begin Romans in September. When we start getting into chapter 3, we will start seeing how when the human heart that is taken over by sin, that is infected with the disease of sin, whenever it encounters the law of God, it is like a chemical reaction, a violent chemical reaction that creates sin. Now, it's not the law's fault. But when the holy law of God encounters a sinful heart, that is what happens. So it is the heart that needs to be changed. And the commandment with laws written on stone was not able to change a heart. So when Isaiah speaks here, he isn't speaking to people who actually know God. You know, the word know in Scripture often has very intimate connotations, even sexual connotations at times. But to know God isn't to know about God. It isn't to know theology. It isn't even to have a spiritual experience or an emotional experience. But to know God means to be intimately familiar with who He is and to have a close, worshipful relationship with Him. That's more than an experience you get at a revival meeting. And that's more than an experience you get at a theological class. It is knowing God like you know your closest friend. So when Isaiah is speaking to the people of God here, he is speaking to people who don't know God. They are God's people. They have been circumcised. They have been to the temple. They have made their sacrifices. But they don't know God. And that is their problem. He's talking to unconverted people who call themselves the people of God. Nevertheless, these words do serve as a warning to us. And while this morning we saw what the church is, we will look at what the church cannot be if it is to remain faithful to God. There are several times in the New Testament when Isaiah and his warnings against Israel are used as a warning for the church. To say, we must not let ourselves become like that. We must not let ourselves stop requiring love for God in our church. So how have these people of God sinned? In what ways has their sinful nature surfaced that God is putting them on trial for? What evidence does God give for their unfaithfulness? The first piece of evidence that God gives in this heavenly courtroom is found in verses 2 and 3. It is that Israel has sinned despite who they are. They have sinned against who they are. Now, who are they? The text calls them children. That is, children of the promise of the covenant. And we will, again, reflect on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, that calls us to be obedient children. It's, again, the father-child relationship that's being talked about here. The story of this court case goes back to Abraham. Abraham was not born one of God's people. He was born a pagan. Yet God chose him to be the father of his people. Abraham believed God. The faith that God always requires of his people. Later on, after God had rescued his descendants from slavery in Egypt, he told them in Exodus chapter 19 that he called them to be a kingdom of priests to represent him to the whole of creation. That he would be their father and they would be his children and show the rest of the world what their heavenly father was like. So as to win them to God. They were to be a missionary nation. And even if you look geographically at where they are, if you look at an ancient map of the ancient world, you had Assyria, you had later on Babylon, and you had Egypt, the three greatest nations of the world, and right smack in the middle of them is little Israel. There, it's like they're on the stands around Israel watching. Watching to see what is the God of Israel like. They would have messengers passing through that would sojourners that the Old Testament talks about that would be there to witness the goodness of God and how holy his people lived. They would be a missionary nation and eventually by God's grace would spread the worship of Yahweh to these other nations. But that's not what happened. Israel ended up acting sometimes worse than these nations. Going beyond their evil. Doing things that they wouldn't do. They ended up sacrificing their children to Molech. They ended up building temples and Asherah poles and worshiping the same God that the other nations worshipped. Archaeological evidence has been found of drawings of Ashtoreth and Yahweh together, as if it was some kind of mixed worship of the two. He was a benevolent father who offered them all the blessing in the world if they would only love him like a child loves his father. But instead of acting like his children, they act like they don't know God at all. Says the ox and the donkey know their master. Now, an ox and a donkey are not known for being smart animals. They do whatever they are told without question, and yet they have the intellectual power to know who their master is. When I was a child, I had a very unintelligent dog. Like, it was like handicapped. It was the dumbest dog you've ever seen. However, when I came outside, it recognized me and it got excited. It wagged its tail and jumped around with his stupid little ears. My dog had more capacity of recognizing his master than Israel does of recognizing their God. God has called, but they have not answered. They have ignored his voice and walked the other direction. Imagine a prince running from his crown, or an heir running from his vast inheritance. You'd think they've gone insane. In running from God, they have denied their own identity as his children. They are like Esau, who sold his birthright for lentil stew. They overestimate the value of the things they sin to obtain, and they underestimate the value of the great inheritance they have with their God. As a result, they will lose it, just as Esau lost his birthright, though he sought it back with many tears, as the book of Hebrews tells us. So that is their first sin. They have sinned against who they are. Second, they have sinned despite God's manifold grace. They have forsaken the Holy One of Israel. Not only is God their Father, He is their Savior, Redeemer, and gracious benefactor. He is not an abusive Father who comes home in drunken stupors. He has been everything a loving father can be. Gracious, merciful, patient. He has saved them time and time again. He brought them out of the most powerful nation on earth with a mighty hand. This is the God who called Abraham to be a father and brought his children out of horrific slavery, who saved them from death at the hands of the Egyptians and the many other people groups in the ancient Near East at the time, who fed them in the wilderness, who lit their way at night with a pillar of fire and guided them and shielded them with a cloud. And even when they complained, he gave in and gave them what they complained about. And he gave them the promise that if they live as obedient children, dedicated and holy to the Lord, showing love to one another and loyalty to God, they will always live in blessing. The God of the universe has given them everything, and they threw it aside and counted him as worthless. They not only show their sin as being the height of ingratitude and arrogance, but the worst treachery and infidelity imaginable. The word estranged is only used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to strangers in Israel, to non-nationals, to Gentiles, an alien, a foreigner, someone who served other gods. In rejecting God's grace, they have made themselves aliens in their own land, foreigners in the country God gave them, because they have forsaken the covenant with their God. They have made God a stranger to them. And as a stranger, they are now a stranger to His blessings and grace as well. They have disrupted the covenant that is supposed to be based on love. The third sin of Israel is that they have sinned despite reason. The next four verses, verses 5 through 8, turn the attention from their estrangement and rejection of God to their own demise in this undertaking. Not only has sin destroyed their relationship with a loving and generous God, it has not benefited them in the process. Why will you be struck down? Isaiah asks. This question is given by the God who is punishing them for their sin. This punishment is meant to lead them back to God, to show them that they are in a relationship in which when they entered it, they said that this is the type of relationship they wanted to be in, where obedience meant fruitfulness, meant life, meant joy, meant peace, but disobedience meant punishment. Why? Because in disobeying God, they were throwing God's glory in the mud. This punishment is meant to lead them back. It's discipline that's meant to lead them back to God. But instead, they draw further away from Him. It is as if they would rather continue to live in sin and suffer more and more than to live righteous lives and live in blessing. They are stubborn. There is a direct connection between their rebellion and their suffering. Even so, they continue to reject the healing that would come if they only turned in love back to the Lord. Not only do they physically suffer, but their lands, their home, their cities are laid to waste. The language here hints that the country has become a desolate wasteland because of their sin. The imagery here is not only serious, but is painfully ironic. This sounds like a land that is under plagues. And where else have we read about plagues in Scripture, in Israel's history? When God saved His people out of Egypt and commanded Pharaoh to let His people go, Pharaoh stubbornly refused, and Egypt experienced many of the same plagues described here. Now, ironically, Israel has the heart of Pharaoh, and they're suffering the same things Pharaoh suffered as a result. What is Israel's problem? What is it that causes them to sin in these ways that not only reject their family, and not only reject the good things they have received from their God, but is just stupid. It is foolish. They don't get anything. They don't gain anything by their sin. By sacrificing their children to Molech, all they get is more drought. When the other nations, they're sacrificing to Molech to get rain. But Israel has a way to get rain and to have fruitful crops, and it's to obey God. And they're not gaining anything from turning away from that. Why is Israel doing this? Why? Why do they sin to such an extent? It is irresponsible because they deny the status as children of God. It is ungrateful because they take the grace and goodness of God towards them and throw it away. And it is stupid because all unholiness ever brought them was pain and destruction. And their sin is twofold. It is idolatry and injustice. Idolatry broke the relationship between the father and his children. And injustice broke the relationship between the siblings. They have failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, and they have failed to love their neighbor as themselves. I want you to know that There are many commandments in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in the New Testament, have been fulfilled in the New Covenant. They're not wasted commandments. They explain realities of the New Covenant. You know, I don't believe that Christians are obligated to keep the Sabbath day today, but the Sabbath as a principle, a day of rest, Hebrews 4 tells us, is fulfilled in Christ, and that we must rest in Christ just as they rest on the Sabbath day. However, there are two commandments that will never change, that have been in every single covenant God has ever made, and they are in the covenant, the new covenant with the church today. And that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. Those that are truly His people will do these two commandments, will obey them because that law is written on their heart. But many who do not have this holiness written on the very depths of who they are will still sit in the church Sunday after Sunday and call themselves the people of God, just like the Jews did. This is the one problem. They were not the people of God. And if you do not love the Lord your God, if you do not have that law written on your heart, you are not of the people of God. You have not the covenant promises because you have not the covenant. You say you know God and yet you do not follow His commands. You hear the Lord's voice and at the same time, you hear the call to go sin. You hear God's voice saying, love your fellow Christian. And you hear the voice of sin saying, I want to go home and rest and think about myself. You hear the voice of God saying, open up your Bible and feed your soul. And you hear the voice of sin saying, I want to watch TV or Netflix. You hear the voice of God in Scripture tell you, put away sins, put away gossip, put away pornography, put away anger and jealousy. Put those things away and strive for holiness. But you hear the voice of sin saying, no, I love those things. I want those things. And sin just always wins. Always. And there's no battle. There's no struggle. You don't really want to do the things that God wants to do. You feel like the outward things you do, but it is more of an obligation to keep an image. But it has nothing to do with where your desires are, where your heart is. So you keep going back to those sins, and you keep going back to your selfishness, and you keep going back to your idolatry. If you sit here this morning and your life, it's not so bad, but you don't have love for God, you're actually in a spiritual wasteland. You might sit here thinking you are living a holy life because you wore certain clothes, or talk a certain way, or go to church, or read your Bible, or keep a list of rules or some kind of qualifications in your mind. But you are like the sinful nation. To be holy means to love God. It means to be devoted to Him. It means that every decision you make has His glory as top priority. If you are not holy, you need to be converted. There's no such thing as an unholy Christian. I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm not talking about falling into sin because your desires are still under construction by the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about if the direction of your life is not holiness, then you need to be converted. You need to come to know God for the first time. Israel did not need more laws. It needed a new covenant. It needed to start over with the whole law thing because it wasn't working for them. They needed a new covenant, one that would they would write on their hearts. And that is what the unconverted need today. The Christian who loves God knows that their holiness does not come from themselves. They know that their hearts, in their natural state, choose sin over God, as foolish as that choice is. Sin is never smart. However, we also are quick to realize the grace that God has invaded our hearts and has killed sin's power once and for all. We are free because we are free. We are willing to be able. We are willing and able to serve God in holy living. You don't become holy by living a holy life. You live a holy life because you are made holy by the grace of God and the work He does in your heart through the Holy Spirit by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, there is still a warning here, even for believers, even for true believers. In Romans 11, we are told that these unbelieving Israelites were cut off from God's people like a branch is cut off from a tree. I don't know how familiar you are with the process of grafting, but one tree can graft many different types of trees on it. My parents once had an apple tree that had 5 different types of apples growing from its branches. 5 different types of apple tree had been grafted into it. But listen to the warning Paul gives in Romans 11, 17 through 22. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, and that is the people of God, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God would not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Hear those words, the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Yes, we are in a new covenant. But don't let that be an excuse to look at Israel and arrogantly say, those stupid Israelites, look at them and their sin. It was stupid and foolish. And pretend that your sinful heart wouldn't do the same thing. I know mine certainly would. We are in a new covenant, but the only thing that keeps us from unbelief is the grace of God in our hearts. Do not let God's grace be an excuse for slack, arrogance, or hypocrisy. Finally, we get to the last verse. Which is a dark hope. It is dark because the hour is bleak for Israel. The people of God are being punished. Think of that. The people of God are being punished. That is a dark hour. They have become so evil that God is about to wipe out their existence completely. But there is hope. A remnant is left. This hope tells us that God is not done with His people. That He has something more for them. What He has for them is a better covenant, written in the blood of His own Son and in the hearts of those that are truly His. These are holy, and oh, how precious the believing are to our God. They do not turn to idols, for they are satisfied in God. They hear the still small voice of their Lord, and all the pleasures that this world offers fade away in the light of His grace. They overflow with thanksgiving because their heart breaks when the weak suffer. But it is thanksgiving towards a God of grace who gives them the capacity to love the weak. They are a people who pursue God, and that is what it means to be holy. To pursue God, to run after Him. The prophets are the connection we have between the Old and New Testament. They show us the need for a Savior and a new covenant, and both are revealed through Jesus Christ. Not only is He a Savior, but He is a Lord, and His people know Him and they rejoice in Him. His people have become His family, fellow heirs with Him in the promises of God. And they are precious to Him, and He loves them, and He cares for them. Are you one of His people? Only a changed heart can prove that you are. A heart that has turned from sin and self and runs after the living God and stands firm in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to look on Israel with arrogance. God, they do not have, as we saw this morning in 1 Peter, they do not have what we have. They don't have the Holy Spirit living on their hearts and writing the law of God on their hearts and minds. They don't have Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and a fellow heir with them. They don't have the precious blood of Christ that did away with the sacrifices. They don't have the same glorious promise of a future hope in God. Oh God, let's take the warning from Hebrews 3 and 4 that we not be caught in the same sins that they were, lest we fall away. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That is a warning for us, Lord. Pray that You would open our hearts to take it seriously. And not to be overcome with fear that we're going to lose our salvation. Because we know our salvation, if we have it, it is secure in Christ. But instead to turn to You once again with a renewed love, with a renewed devotion, dedication, pursuit, and holiness. That in time will give us more maturity and build this church into a mature, an ever maturing, more mature, and loving, God loving, and each other loving community that reflects who You are and preaches that to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.